Our sermon text today is from Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 20. Hey, Browns, some friends of ours of old, Joel, Katie, good to see y'all and your family. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick. And their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?
His hands
leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, we go to the Lord in prayer together with me. Father, as we open your word now, Father, we pray that you would open our hearts to receive it through your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that you would take your living and active word, Father, and that you would use it in our lives this morning in a living and active way. Lord, guide us into your truth. Point us, we pray, to Jesus, our Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, again, we'd just like to extend a warm greeting to you, those that may be coming with your kids that were a part of VBS here. We're just glad that you're here with us this morning at Redeeming Grace. And also, it's our practice here to preach through books of the Bible. So we've been going through this book of Acts, and we come this morning picking back up with Paul on what we've come to describe as his third missionary journey, and he's continuing his ministry in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a very interesting place, to say the least. Belief in magic and the mystic was very much commonplace in this city. And as we'll see next week, the city housed the great temple of Artemis, who was worshipped, this giant marble structure, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, in fact, 127 columns that were 60 feet high. So just this massive place to worship this idol in this city. And the population of Ephesus is roughly around 200,000 people. There's even a stadium that they have there that could house an atrium sort of thing that could house 24,000 people. So this place was just all about things that you see, things that you worship. There was lots of magic taking place. And Paul stayed and ministered in Ephesus a very long time. In fact, longer than he stayed and ministered that we know of in any other place. In verse number 10, we see that up to this point, Paul had been in Ephesus for 2 years. And by the time we get to chapter 20, when Paul is going to give his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, he states there that he had been with them for 3 years. And so 3 years of ministry in this region and in this city of Ephesus. And while he was there, he wrote the New Testament book, the letter of 1 Corinthians. And at the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul is telling the Corinthian church about his travel plans, and he states this in verse number 8. He says, "But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." A wide door for the effective work had indeed been opened to Paul in this city. We see that in the passage before us, and kind of next week in the riot and such, we'll see the adversity that the Apostle Paul had in this city as well. But today we get this glimpse of what ministry looked like for the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. We get a glimpse of this effective work that he was doing there and that God had opened for him. And so we'll break this section around this very concept of God being at work. And so 3 points of God being at work to help us walk through these verses, and then 3 quick concluding thoughts at the end. So first, we see the display of God's work in verses 11 and 12. Again, they're short. We'll just read them. It says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." This really is quite the scene, isn't it? Reminds us of a little bit earlier in the book of Acts. You'll remember there that when Peter would be walking, they were bringing out the sick so that even Peter's shadow would hit them and then they would be healed. Reminds us a little bit too, doesn't it, of the ministry of Jesus in Luke chapter 6, where people were healed through touching Jesus. And then we'll remember Matthew chapter 9, right, where the woman was healed of her disease just by touching the fringe of his garment. So she came up and touched the fringe and her disease left her. But here you have these handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched Paul's body, and instead of going to the washing machine, they were carried away and placed on sick folk, and their sickness left them. And you took these handkerchiefs on people that were demon-possessed, and you put the handkerchief on these people, and the demon came out. The unclean spirit left. Scholars vary on these handkerchiefs, whether they were used of Paul when he's preaching or doing work. It really doesn't matter, does it? The point is the same regardless. People were miraculously healed through this. A couple of things that we do need to note about this. First thing is that this was the work of God. Luke goes at length to show us that. This was the work of God. We can think of this. This was miracle, not magic. States at the very beginning, "And God was doing miracles by the hands of Paul." It's very clear, isn't it? And even emphasizing that fact, God was doing by the hands of Paul. This wasn't because Paul was so great, although Paul's a great guy. The fact that this happened is because God is the one doing it. God was working. Second thing we need to see here, that this was extraordinary. As in, this is not normal. All right, this is not normal. There is a reason why we don't have a handkerchief ministry here at Redeeming Grace, and we try to work Adam up into a big sweat so that we can wipe his sweat off and send his handkerchiefs out into the ministry. Sorry, I had to do that. Right, this is abnormal. This is extraordinary. We don't see this even specific type of thing happening all over the place in Paul's ministry, or even in other places. This is something that God was doing during Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And the text as well goes on to say that this is not normal. So it was a work of God, and it was a not normal work of God. We've seen over and over throughout our time in Acts, miracles that are performed are done to validate the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Miracles are signs that point to the reality of Jesus and the reality of the gospel. They're to validate it. They're to draw your attention to it. They're to show that God is all powerful. They're to point you towards the reality of the good news of Jesus Christ. So many times in our Christian walk, we long for and we desire the extraordinary, and not the ordinary that God gives us on a daily basis. We are tempted to think that if God isn't doing something extraordinary, then God is not at work. But that is simply not true. God works through his normal, everyday means of grace in our lives. God works through our normal, weekly gatherings of what we are doing right here, right now, as we come together under the cross of Christ to worship, to sing, to pray, to hear God's word, for this is what God has told us to do normally. In the taking of communion, our normal Bible readings of our learning God's word, our gathering together with other believers, God uses our conversations that we have, exhorting one another to obedience, encouraging one another, our praying for other people. These are all normal activities that God uses every single day. Parents faithfully pointing their children to Jesus day after day after day, of God using the normal everyday things in our lives. These abnormal types of things were done in Acts, again, to validate this message of Paul as he came into this area. In fact, if one didn't hear and believe in the message of the gospel, we could say they're not going to be saved. Even someone maybe that this cloth was taken to that was sick and that they were healed, if they didn't hear the content of the message of what Jesus had done on the cross, they were not going to be saved. This is not like some miraculous thing that saves one just by touching them, right? It was a sign, and signs don't save. What saves is what the sign points to, and they pointed to the reality of the power of God through Jesus Christ. Well, and moving on, as you would guess, these types of things in Ephesus would cause quite a stir, and they did. Brings us to our second point, and that's the authority of God's work. The authority of God's work. So the display of God's work, we see through the Apostle Paul, it was God working through him in a special, extraordinary, not normal type of way. And then secondly, here we see the authority in verses 13 to 16. So in these verses, we're introduced to a new group of folks, and that is itinerant Jewish exorcists. Syncretism in belief and practice was as much a temptation for those in biblical times as it is for us today. And that is molding or adding multiple religions together, or picking and choosing some things from this religion to add to yours. The city of Ephesus was filled with magicians and charlatans. Various cures for what ailed you were sold. There were spells that were spoken over you to bring blessings or even healing upon you, and all, no doubt, for a financial price. Well, evidently, some of the Jews were held in high esteem by their exorcist colleagues. Because when you're speaking a spell, the more secret the words and the order of the spell, the more better. And the Jews had much fodder from the Old Testament for this, especially the name of God and Yahweh and various names about God that were not known to others. That is why, as we'll see in a minute, why magical art books were so expensive. They would have secret spells in them, if you will, written out. And if those were exposed or became common knowledge, then the power of the spell was reduced. In fact, a number of ancient magical papyri have been discovered through archaeological digs over the years. The interesting thing here is that this group of writings came to be known and described as Ephesian letters, like magical spells. You had those. They actually came to be called Ephesian letters. That's how connected and entrenched the city of Ephesus was with this concept of magic. These scrolls are on display today in London and Paris. And one recorded spell from a surviving scroll reads, quote, "I adjure you, I adjure thee by Jesus, the God of the Hebrews." Another said, "Hail, God of Abraham, hail, God of Isaac, hail, God of Jacob, Jesus Christus, Holy Spirit, Son of the Father." One never knows where your sermon prep reading is going to take you to, so I'm in here reading magic spells after doing VBS this week. And that's the background for what we see happening in these verses and the verses here to come. But we're going to see in all of these things that Jesus is all powerful over the spiritual realm, all powerful over demons, and that's what we see taking place. Because in verse 13 and 4, it says, "Then some of these itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying," and here's theirs, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. "But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastering all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." This is the authority of God and his work on display. So prevalent was Paul's healing ministry that these unbelieving Jewish exorcists thought they could use the name of Jesus like they did other names in their spells. They thought they could use Jesus' name for gain, to use the name of Jesus to do for them what they wished and wanted to do, as if Jesus was some sort of rabbit's foot. They could just grab his name and they could use it in their ministry to get paid from these people for healing or exorcists. But the reverse occurred in the text. This is a wild scene, quite frankly. The more you study it, the scarier it gets. First, notice that these seven sons, the text doesn't super emphasize this, but they didn't seem to have a personal faith and belief in Jesus. They simply tried, as verse 13 tells us, to invoke Jesus' name. And this demon-possessed man starts speaking back to them. That is the demon speaking through this man that was possessed, and then that's what he states. "Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize. And who are you?" And then this one possessed man overtook these seven Jewish priests. Just think about that scene for a minute. In that room, one against seven. Now, who knows if these seven priests were scrawny and timid. It really doesn't matter. It wouldn't even matter if they're ex-MMA fighters here because of the person that they're up against. This one man rung all of their bells, beat them up so bad that he tore their clothes off, and they ran out of there naked and wounded, bloodied, beaten up, probably some broken bones. Their faces look like they'd been in the ring maybe with Rocky. And it's enough for anybody, right, to be disgraced being naked in public, but that was especially so for the Jew, and especially so for these seven sons of Sceva. This was quite the day for them, no doubt. And God's authority and his power are seen clearly in this scene. These demons know about Jesus, and they recognize the apostle Paul. Jesus and his ministry had authority to cast out demons, and we see the same of God working through the apostle Paul to cast out demons, to heal the sick. The realm of the demonic is real, and the realm of the demonic is also defeated. It's defeated by King Jesus. The next verses go on to show us what the effect of all of this was in Ephesus. That's the third point here, the effect of God's work in verses 17 to 20. What was the response to the word of all this getting out into the community of Ephesus? Well, verse 17, it says, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. People talk, right? And this account spread like wildfire. I mean, you would be talking about it too, wouldn't you? Like if you heard about this and then you're going to work the next day and, you know, you're sitting at the water cooler or somebody comes up to your desk, hey, how was your weekend? Did you hear about the seven sons of Sceva? Did you hear what happened? I mean, you can just imagine this spread everywhere in the city, right? Let me tell you about what happened to these guys, especially in a city where there's lots of magic and there's lots of belief and magic and all of these types of things. Word is going to spread. And it spread everywhere, is the Jews and the non-Jews. So the Jews were sharing all about this. It says that non-Jews circles as well. Everybody, it says all here, they all heard about this event and the seven sons of Sceva. So what was the response? So that's what you say. They're like, listen to this, what happened? These guys, they went in to perform an exorcism on this demon-possessed guy, and the demon-possessed guy jumped them and plumb beat them up, and they left naked. And like the demon was talking to them, like, I know Jesus, Paul I know, but not so much you. And that's what they're saying. So what's the response to hearing that? Like, what would your response be to hear that? First thing the text clearly indicates is fear, isn't it? I mean, this story is funny, but it's not funny. Some commentaries think Luke records this event with a little humor, and other people just totally disagree. From the text, it doesn't seem like there's meant to be humor per se, and I guarantee you it was not funny to the seven sons of Sceva. They weren't laughing. Rather, fear fell upon them all, it states. And that's the proper response. That's the proper response, fear. Fear because they are recognizing a power and an authority that is greater than theirs. They're seeing themselves in relation to God. And they're seeing how all-powerful God is. They're seeing him for who he is, and they were seeing that power and authority, which demands respect, reverence, fear. So there was fear. Secondly, God's name was extolled. Or we could translate, and the ESV should have translated, magnified. That's the word here, guys, magnified. God's name was magnified, just like we've been looking at all this week in VBS. As Mark, all the kids that were there, you know, Mark has encouraged you, and he forgot every single day to remind us, what is it that we're here for? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. We were made to magnify God, right? We've been screaming that all week. Well, it's right here in the text. I don't know how the Seven Sons of Sceva story didn't make it into the VBS curriculum. Just saying. Maybe we'll do that one in the UK. Just kidding. To magnify means to cause to be large. And in context here, it means to cause to be held in greater esteem. So the name of God was caused to be held in greater esteem. That is, it was exalted. It was glorified, it was spoken highly of. That's what this event caused. It caused fear, and it caused God's name to be magnified, exalted, glorified. That's what happened. The name of the Lord Jesus was spoken highly of. A third thing we see happening is believers confessing their sins. We see this in verses 18 and the first part of 19. It says, also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. Many in Ephesus had received the gospel and believed in Jesus. And these Ephesians, well, they were Ephesian. And they were saved out of their culture. And they were saved out of the things that their culture practiced. And these believers heard about the seven sons of Sceva and the power of God, and this led them to confess their own sins. To confess their sin of believing and practicing something that God would not have them to believe and to practice. They disclosed this, that is, they shared that with others, and moreover, they brought their books, their magical books. It looks like this was a group effort sort of thing. Those who had these books got together, they confessed their sins of practicing magics and spells, and they made a pile of these books, and they lit a match, and up they went. The rest of verse 19 states, and they counted the value of them and found it to come to 50,000 pieces of silver. As mentioned above, these types of spells and incantations, they were not cheap. Books aren't cheap. In general, books aren't cheap. They're not cheap today. And they definitely weren't cheap then, back in New Testament times. And then you have some real expensive of the expensive books are going to be these types of books because you got magic stuff written in there that people believed in. And so the value even was higher. Now, what's the equivalent of 50,000 pieces of silver today? Well, you guys know me and math, so I had to phone some friends, right, and some commentary. You could look at this and like, what's the price of silver, etc., for the price of silver today? The better approach here is to think here of the drachma, which that is the most common Greek coin, and that was the worker's average daily wage during that time, one piece of silver, average daily wage, one piece of silver. So this amounts, the amount would equal the wages, annual wages of 137 workers. The annual wage of 137 workers together. The ESV Study Bible did some math for us. It gives a good example of this. $15 an hour, 50,000 drachma equals $6 million U.S. dollars today. So $15 an hour, so you do your whatever per hour you want to get for normal in our day for a paid wage. Why do I bother you with all of this? Well, the point is, this was very costly. This was very costly to them. They didn't seek to sell these books and give the proceeds to the poor. They didn't seek to sell these books to fund a building project. Why? Because these books were sinful and they deserved a match. I think we can see there from that. Sometimes there's some things in our life that they deserve a match. They deserve to be piled up and burned. For most of us, I doubt that that's physical magic books. But there's no doubt that each of us have sinful things in our lives that as we come and learn to follow after God and things that we've just grown up with or a part of our past, things that we just need to get rid of and need to go that are an affront to the gospel. What's the proper response to those things in our lives is confessing and divulging of those things. And so that's what they did as they heard about this account, the power of God over these things, they gave that over. They lit a match to it. Verse 20 ends with a summary statement here. It says, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The word of the Lord grew. The word of the Lord is the proclamation of the good news of Jesus as Israel's Messiah and the Savior of the world. That's the word of the Lord that is speaking about here. That's the word of the Lord that grew. It's the message of Jesus as Israel's Messiah and the Savior of all people. And that message of the gospel grew. In fact, it says it prevailed mightily. The message of who Jesus was prevailed mightily. An interesting fact here is the same word for prevailed in verse 20 was used in verse 16 of how the demons roughed up these seven sons, where it says mastered all of them and overpowered them. That's the same word for prevailed here in verse 20. The demon overpowered these itinerant Jewish exorcists, but it was the word of the Lord. It was the gospel that was overpowering this region, where the lost were saved and sinners were forgiven. The kingdom of God was moving and marching strongly. I'd like to conclude today with just a couple of takeaways from the passage, things that we could keep in mind. There's a whole bunch of them. I just suggest three to you. Number one, the first being a Christian means bowing the knee and not rubbing a lamp. Being a Christian means bowing the knee and not rubbing a lamp. Jesus is not a genie to do for us what we ask. The seven sons thought they could use the name of Jesus for their own gain. To use the name of Jesus to get what they wanted in their life. But that's not how we approach Jesus. We don't approach Jesus so that he will give you what you want. We don't come to Jesus and say, I'll believe in you if you will do this for me. I remember seeing a billboard driving along the interstate once that said, maybe you guys seen him too, like it'd be all black and then there's a nice statement on it and stuff. And it said simply, try Jesus. Now, I'm sure the folks who paid for that had the best of intentions. But that's just simply not how it works. We don't try Jesus to tell somebody in your life, you just try Jesus. Have you tried Christianity? When they're having difficulty and problems, they say, try Jesus. Because implied in that concept is us being the deciding factor on if Jesus will fit or not. If I like it, I'll continue it. If it's good for me, if it's not too hard, then I'll keep it. But if I have to change, if I have to do something I don't like, then I'm out. I tried it, just didn't work for me. I don't like it. Well, that's not the Christian life. The life of a Christian is a call to die to yourself. The life of a Christian is a life of bending the knee, saying, Jesus is Lord, and I follow after him. The life of a Christian, how the Apostle Paul and others, when they write a letter, and how do they refer to themselves? As a slave. I, Paul, a slave of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, that was their approach, the approach of servant, as in servant, what you say is what I do. Is that your approach to Christianity and how you come to God and how you come to Jesus? One that's a bending of the knee to come to him, or one that is seeking to get something from Jesus? in church history and tradition. Today, June 29th, marks the death of St. Peter and the Apostle Paul, that we're studying here. Tradition holds that Peter was crucified upside down, and tradition teaches us that the Apostle Paul lost his head. He was beheaded in Rome. And so for a long time, the church has recognized that today on June 29th. See, the Apostle Paul, that was his approach to the Christian life and his approach to God. We've seen that exemplified in the book of Acts, and that's an example for us in our life of how we come to God. Not like these seven sons of Sceva that are coming using the things and the reality of Jesus and who he is for their own gain to get what they want and just to flippantly use to think they can manipulate it. That's not how we come to God. The second thing we can glean from this text is believers don't have it all together from the moment of conversion. Believers don't have it all together from the moment of conversion. Sanctification, you could put it another way, write something shorter. Sanctification is a process, right? Sanctification is a process. In verse 18, we see that many of those who had believed came confessing and telling how they were still practicing magic. The verb there for to believe is a perfect tense verb, meaning that they had believed in the past and that was having its ongoing effect in the present. They were still believing. So it just says these are believers. They had already believed. It seems the text doesn't indicate that they started believing right then and there and then they did this. It's that they were already believers and they heard about this. They became convicted of this and then they got rid of that sin. So we don't know how long these people were Christians and were still dabbling in magics and the magic arts and these books that they had and the spells that they're trying to do. Could have been for a year, maybe 2 years. I don't know. That's the Apostle Paul's ministry there. But just the point is this. Becoming like Jesus is a process. It's a process that we grow in. These converts in Ephesus didn't immediately have it all together in their lives and immediately become mature. So I think we need to realize that in our own lives, in our constant battle as believers, when we fight with sin, to know that that is the Christian life of us fighting with sin, that can be so discouraging, the constant battle of the